Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, and let's together go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you, this portion of your family here on earth. We've assembled here. We pray that the promise that was made, that where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there they meet with their covenant God, that that would be fulfilled. And that being fulfilled, we pray that the Spirit of God who has made his home in us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified for he is worthy, and that he would continue the work that he started in us, molding and shaping us into the image of Christ. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. John 10, beginning with verse 11, let's hear God's inerrant word. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We're going to turn from the Word of God to the Belgic Confession again. This is page 864 in the back of your hymnals, Psalter hymnals. I've read the Belgic in the past, but going through it more recently, I've been struck. It's kind of conversational in the way it's written, as opposed to our confession, which is much more didactic and much more careful in laying things out. Article 26, the intercession of Christ. Let us confess this portion of what he has taught us in his word. We believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. He therefore was made man, uniting together the divine and human natures, so that we human beings might have access to the divine majesty. Otherwise, we would have no access. But this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between himself and us, ought not terrify us by his greatness, so that we have to look for another one according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Although he was in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us, and he made himself completely like his brothers. Suppose we had to find another intercessor who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies. And suppose we had to find one who has prestige and power. Who has as much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who has all power in heaven and on earth? And who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son? So then, sheer unbelief has led to the practice of dishonoring the saints instead of honoring them. This was something the saints never did nor asked for, but which, in keeping with their duty, as appears from their writings, they consistently refused. We should not plead here that we are unworthy, for it is not a question of offering our prayers on the basis of our own dignity, but only on the basis of the excellence and dignity of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is ours by faith. Since the apostle, for good reason, wants us to get rid of this foolish fear, or rather, this unbelief, he says to us that Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in all things, that he might be a high priest who is merciful and faithful to purify the sins of the people. For since he suffered, being tempted, he is also able to help those who are tempted. And further, to encourage us more to approach him, he says, since we have a high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion for our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, just as we are, except for sin. Let us go then with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in order to be helped. The same apostle says that we have liberty to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us go then in the assurance of faith. Likewise, Christ's priesthood is forever. By this he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him who always lives to intercede for them. What more do we need? For Christ himself declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to my Father but by me. Why should we seek another intercessor? Since it has pleased God to give us his Son as our intercessor, let us not leave him for another, or rather seek without ever finding. For when God gave him to us, he knew well that we were sinners. Therefore, in following the command of Christ, we call on the Heavenly Father through Christ, our only mediator, as we are taught by the Lord's Prayer, being assured that she will obtain all we ask of the Father in his name. Let's turn to the 23rd Psalm for our Old Testament text and hear God's inerrant word. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble before you. For you have spoken to us this morning. You have called us. You've greeted us. Twice now you've spoken to us through your word, and we pray that you will continue to speak to us as we look at your word this morning. It's also our prayer that the sacrifice of our lips has been pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray, Father, that we would grow from the nutrition of your word this morning, and that our Savior Christ would be glorified here in our assembly. We want to also pray, Father, for those who rule over us, and those who rule over us currently, and those who, after the election next year, who will begin to rule over us. Some perhaps will be the same, others different. We pray that you would hinder those who have evil designs, those who call good evil and evil good, that you would strengthen those who would do that which is right in your sight. We beg of you, Father, for our nation's sake, that you would bring repentance and revival to your church. For the best thing that could happen to America is the good news of Jesus Christ being lived out and proclaimed broadly. We pray, Father, that you would do these things for our nation. And finally, that you would protect those who protect us, regardless of the uniform they may wear. Keep them safe as they try to keep us safe. And we pray for those who minister to them with the good news, that they would see much in gathering. We beg these things of you, Father, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The 23rd Psalm is obviously very familiar to all of us. It's almost always used at funerals. When I did Mrs. Gage's funeral, was that June? It was read. It was that, and John 14 are almost always read at funeral services. And in our culture, even in the pagan culture around us, it is known. It's usually used in a perverted form to make some kind of how powerful am I statements, particularly that section about the valley of the shadow of death. But one of the problems with passages that are so very, very familiar to us is that we often don't hear what they're really saying. There are also some things in the translation that we have here that could be made a little clearer, and I hope to do that for you. But even before we start the passage, I'd like for us to step back to Genesis chapter 49 very briefly. And in Genesis 49, and verse, I think it's 24. There's 49. In the section where Israel is pronouncing blessings and prophecies on his 12 sons, in 22, he starts speaking of Joseph, and it continues speaking of Joseph through 24 and the first part of it. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It is an old image used of God. It's also an image used throughout the ancient Near East, where kings were described as the shepherds of their people. And it certainly fits with Psalm 23, from David as a shepherd, but there's a different aspect to it. We'll get there in just a moment. But the Old Testament thrust that Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel, it's also picked up in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And I got to look at my notes because I can't remember which verse. And I didn't write it down. Isn't that wonderful? What was the verse? 240? Can't remember now. Sorry. There's a statement there that as Yahweh cared for them, that they never lacked anything. It's exactly the same word used in the second line of verse 1. In those passages where Yahweh is described as the shepherd of Israel, either by the explicit use of the word or just by the imagery itself, Isaiah 40:11, I forgot about that one. Let's just look at that briefly, where it is also proclaiming that Yahweh is the shepherd of his people. 40 and verse 11, let's start at verse 10. Behold, the Lord Yahweh shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Some of that language is picked up by our Savior. It's also found in a hymn that we sing, referring to those of us with hoary hair who are still carried like lambs in his bosom. It's derived from that verse. That imagery, again, is the imagery of God as a shepherd and provider and one who cares for the whole flock, all of Israel. Both in Greek and in Hebrew, the word translated shepherd means someone who feeds sheep. That's it. Another word translated by it is the word pastor. He feeds the sheep. But there's a profound difference in this first line. It is not Yahweh is the shepherd of his people or Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel. It's individual and personal. He's my shepherd, the psalmist writes. Yes, the shepherd of his people, old and new covenant, old covenant and new covenant people, but that's in the mass. It's also personal and individual. He, Yahweh, the covenant God, is my shepherd, and therefore I lack for nothing. The familiar words, of course, I shall not want. There's nothing I'm missing. Again, that particular word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 2, where God says, as he shepherded his people through the Sinai, that they never needed anything. He provided it all for them. But this is on that personal level. So that he then makes me to lie down in green pastures, obviously speaking of himself as though he were a sheep. I remember seeing a video not that long ago referring to shepherds in the Negev, which is, for all intents and purposes, a desert, and that the shepherd knows where they can find things to eat. But that's not, I don't think that they're correct. That image is not the image that we find here. Number one, climate has changed. And I'm not referring to climate fear mongers today, but it has changed. There was a time, I think it was around the year 800 AD, where Engedi, which is just west of the Dead Sea, that the rain was cut in half. It's still at that level now. In other words, the Negev used to have twice as much rain as it currently has. It was a bit more useful. There were even trees growing there as well as grasslands. So it is indeed a green pasture. It is indeed rich, lush grass. There's plenty to eat. It's all over the place. And then beside the still waters, no white water, no tumbling water, no water that can drag you down and pull you away. If you ever get to visit Pennsylvania, go to the Poconos. There's a place called Ricketts Glen, where there is a white water stream running through it for miles. It's incredibly beautiful. And that's exactly what he's not talking about. There's no white water. It's just quiet. It's still. There's no danger, and the sheep has plenty of water to drink, plenty of grass to eat. Then in the third verse, he restores my soul. Two things we need to note about this. This could mean a revival or a healing, that word restoring. And then secondly is the word soul, because that word can be translated a number of different ways in the Old Testament. Soul, a lot of the times, actually can mean your throat. It can also mean your life. So there's some ambiguity here in the possible meaning. Is it simply referring to restoring me intellectually or emotionally? Or is it restoring my life, giving me strength again? It's also possible that it means all of those things. That yes, he strengthens us. He gives us the things that we need for our physical body, but he also restores our walk with him. And I suspect, and it was nice to know that some of the commentators as well, think that it's not one or the other, but both, or completeness. He does heal us intellectually. He does heal us emotionally. When we become believers and we start reading his word and learning to think God's thoughts after him, there's a change in our lives. That change is because we are being rebuilt in the image of Jesus Christ. That certainly is what is a portion of what that single line means. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, the trails that we can go in. I think, isn't there portions of the Oregon Trail that you can still see here in Nebraska? I remember when we lived in Fort Scott, Point at Arlo, on a piece of his property, there had been a stagecoach road. And for a portion of it, you can still see the rut marks, you know, century and a half later, where the stagecoaches ran. My brother-in-law, who used to do work at Fort Scott, in the fort, that is, doing cannon exploding and stuff, he learned that there was a military road. There had once been a military road coming down from Kansas City to Fort Scott. And he looked for it. He found portions of it, including a burned bridge. When the bridge was burned, they abandoned the road, but portions of it are still there. This is the path. This is the road. And it's a road of righteousness. And our shepherd leads us in that manner. And he does it because being his sheep, we reflect upon him. And that's why it's done for his name's sake. He leads us to be like him because it gives him glory as he changes us. Changes us from, bringing the rest of scripture in, changes us from goats to sheep that we might be his. And then the final verse 4 is the final portion of the first part. And the final part that does refer to Yahweh as a shepherd and the psalmist as a sheep. I don't know why, other than familiarity, they use yay in the New King James. But yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. If you get a chance again to go to Pennsylvania, and there's a river road on the Pennsylvania side at least, there are hills that are several hundred feet high. And some portions, they come right up against the road, where a foot or two off the road is this cliff. And if you go to the other side, the northbound side, a foot or two away is the Delaware River. The consequence of that is that the sundown is a lot earlier than it would be for anyone else, particularly like here where we live on the Great Plains. There are no mountains to cut us off from the sun. And when the sky above you might still be blue and there might still be light, but you are in the darkness. Now, that could be nice when it's shady, but this imagery here is not of Death Valley in Southern California, but a valley that has the shadow of death coming over us. For, what was Bill Wellesley's wife's name? Cecilia? For that sister yesterday, that's where she went. Death comes, and it's not always comfortable. And sometimes it can be great pain. Sometimes it can be eased. But there's no fear because of him, because of the shepherd who shepherds us even through that. The statements about your rod and your staff are referring to both a club that shepherds would carry for defending their sheep, and then the staff, a walking staff that you would use, but you'd also use it to direct the sheep, to discipline them. The point is that the shepherd is there to protect us, to discipline us, to direct us, and that's a comfort. We have nothing to fear, even in the shadow of death, because he is with us. Jesus promised us that he would be with us wherever we go. He'll neither leave us nor forsake us. Instead, he comforts us, he protects us, he disciplines us, and that brings about our joy and our growth. That ends the first part of the psalm. The next two verses have nothing to do with the image of Yahweh as shepherd or of the psalmist as a sheep. The imagery instead shifts from that metaphor, extended metaphor, to worshiping before his tabernacle. Remember, I've stressed it many times, Old Testament worship was a barbecue. You could literally taste the goodness of God, and you could smell the pleasing aroma. At least Janet could. I can't smell anything. It's amazing to me. She comes out of the house or out of the car. Somebody's burning wood, or somebody's barbecuing meat. I wish I could smell those things. I can't. But that was what the worship was. To gather before the temple or the tabernacle was to engage in a meal. And the statement about this meal is that it is one that Yahweh has prepared for us, or for the psalmist. When our Lord took on the image of a human being, along with two angels who did the same, Abraham had a meal for them, invited him into his tent, provided food, stood there while they ate their food. That's the practice of Bedouins, even to this day. Dr. Van Gemeren, who was one of my old tea profs, talked about a time he visited in Israel and with an Israeli guide, and a Bedouin saw them and urged them to come in and eat. He had nothing but contempt for this American and for this Jew, but it was their custom that he had to show hospitality. It must have been an interesting experience as he prepared a meal, just like Abraham does. But now, it's not Yahweh being the guest, but the host. And this Old Testament hosting, of course, should alert in our minds the hosting we have when we come to this table, and the hosting that God provides for us when we come to the Lamb's marriage supper in heaven. Jesus at the Last Supper said that this is the last time I'll taste wine until I drink it with you in heaven at the marriage supper. In this Old Testament preference, as he's preparing to worship God, he's dealing with the table that God has prepared, because it's God who's provided all the things that he would eat. You prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. As the God who cares for me, and yes, there are people who hate me and desire to destroy me, yet you have done this for me. You've made the provisions. You anoint my head with oil, and that's a Near Eastern custom, particularly with the dry air. To protect your skin, you oil your body and you oil your head. And it's interesting, the English reference of anointing, because that also should call to mind the fact that messiahs are all anointed, whether they're kings, priests, or prophets, or in our Savior's sense, he is king, priest, and prophet. He was anointed, the anointing of David with oil from Saul, Samuel, excuse me. Remember, that was also coming. Samuel was coming to worship, and there was going to be a sacrifice, and there was going to be a meal. And where are your sons? There's the one runt out with the sheep still. Bring him here. Yahweh makes it clear to Samuel that that's the one, and he's anointed. Perhaps David is thinking about that. My cup runs over. It simply means there's so much stuff, so much to drink and to eat, that there's more than enough. There's nobody being very careful with it. In our family, when we have Thanksgiving dinner and sometimes Christmas dinner, which is always lasagna, we might have some sparkling grape juice. Now, that stuff is not cheap. And there will be some people who will fill their goblet. We've got some crystal goblets. We bring out those two times of the year. Some may fill it to the top. Others of us try to be a little more careful with it. But here, there's no need to be careful. It's all the wine you could drink. All that you would ever want. And if it spills, who cares? We've got plenty. I would love to translate verse 6 as certainly, or most assuredly, just because in my own youth, it sounded like there were three things that surely and goodness and mercy would follow me. And we sometimes read it so fast like that, that it almost sounds like it's three things. But it is simply the proclamation that it is undoubted that goodness and mercy shall follow me. Well, the goodness, at least in Hebrew, is just tov, just good, because God is good. And it's his covenantal blessings that are being discussed here. When we do the high priestly benediction, we pray that God would give us peace in our English translation. It's shalom in Hebrew. But that word, peace, misses the point. Shalom means all of the covenantal blessings that God has promised, that all of them come upon us. And this psalm is really a praising of God because he's kept that promise. David has experienced all of the covenantal promises and blessings, and that's what the goodness of God is. Mercy, that's a valid translation. So is loving kindness, which is very common in the Old King James. As said, it means covenantal love. For humans, it should mean the love that a man has for his wife and his wife has for him, because we've sworn our love to one another. But on the vertical level that he's speaking about, it's not the love that he would have for his friends or even the love that he had for Saul's son, Jonathan, but it's the love that God has for him. The love that God has promised to his covenant people and that he delivers. And then shall follow me. I'm not a big fan of the message. That's putting it mildly. But alas, the message, at least on this word, is more accurate than the King James. Because it's not following in the sense of like your dog following you. Danae's cat, Pete, who is now becoming a tree, we hope. We would take a walk with the dogs, and Pete would follow us like he was a dog. He wasn't on a leash. He'd follow us to the neighborhood and then follow us back home. That's not what's being described here. The word is much more aggressive. And the Message has the word pursue. That's a better rendering. It's pursuing, not like Pete following along, lollygagging behind us, but pursuit like a bloodhound coming to catch us and bless us with this goodness and with this covenantal blessing. And it pursues the psalmist all the days of his life. The covenantal love that God has placed upon us when we were still sinners and when we hated him is a covenantal love that will never go away. He will not lose us. And so the psalm then ends with, I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. By the way, the Message has for all my life, which is a horrible rendering. It's forever. It is not just in time, but for all eternity. It's not, even though this is taking place before the tabernacle in a meal, that he's singing to those hearing him. He is given the testimony that Yahweh is his shepherd and how he cares for him. And at this meal that Yahweh has provided for them, the covenantal God, as they worship him. But it's not just in front of a tent or later when his son builds the temple. Rather, it is in his presence in heaven forever. So turn with me to John 10. Our Savior, in a conversation, or a dialogue, maybe is a better word. Earlier in the chapter, he refers to practice of raising sheep and where sheep were kept, different flocks together. He proclaims himself to be the door. He also proclaims that his sheep follow him. Twice in verses 7 and 9, he proclaims that he's the door. But then in verse 11, he changes the image. He's not the door, he's the shepherd, and he's the good shepherd. He presents the contrast of those who are hired to protect the flock. They aren't their sheep. They don't care. They're doing it for a pay. And when the wolf comes, or what David faced, the lion and the bear, these guys would run away. It's no loss to them. They get paid day by day. If the sheep get attacked by the wolf, they don't have to worry about it. It's somebody else's sheep who are lost. But Christ proclaims that he's the good shepherd. He's using exactly the image of Psalm 23. I think it is impossible to hear his words here and not understand that he is claiming to be Yahweh, who is the shepherd of the sheep proclaimed in Psalm 23. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again in 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. And the Father knows me, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The night before he was crucified, he tells some of those sheep, and through them tells us that he loves us. The definition of love is that you would lay down your life for your friends. And he tells the disciples that they're his friends, not just his students, not just his servants, but his friends. He's friends of those of us who have trusted in him. He laid down his life for us. So when we read the 23rd Psalm, we need to have this passage also in our minds. Yahweh, the psalmist says, is his personal shepherd. Here Christ is proclaiming himself to be the shepherd of all of his sheep. That fits in with the Old Testament teaching of Yahweh as the shepherd of his people. But the 23rd Psalm makes us know that it's not just in a blind mass way. Jesus died for the church. He died for all the elect. But he also died in particular for each one of us. That's what the 23rd Psalm opens up to us. Yes, he dies for the elect. Yes, he dies for the church. But he dies knowing each of us, because he's also God, each of us by name. And that is indeed the good news. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks. Yes, for the psalm. And yes, for the imagery. But most particularly, that you placed your love on those who are lovable. And your Son chose to love us and give himself for us. As the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep, that we who were goats could be made his sheep. That image we saw in Isaiah 40, that you carry us, even in our old age, as lambs in your bosom. Not just the whole church, yes, but each individual. So we have nothing to fear. Because you care for us, you guard us, you discipline us, because you love us. We beg of you, help us to trust you more. Help us to walk with you, to follow in those paths, those roads, those tracks and trails of righteousness. For your sake, we pray. Amen.